Okay, good morning, Cornerstone 930. It's good to be with you this morning. This morning, I want to do just a few things. I am going to tell you about three places that I went over the last week and a half, okay? I'm going to tell you about three things that I learned at those places. And through the lens of those three things that I learned and the three places that I went, we're going to wrap up this series called The 20s. All right, but here's the first thing right off the top. I want to tell you just three kind of surface level, kind of big picture observations about the trip that Amy and I just got back from with about 100 people from our church from Israel. Okay, here's number one. Israel exceeds expectations. And my expectations were lofty. I mean, they were high. And it exceeded those expectations. Here's number two. I never once, not once, 8 days on the ground plus a couple days of travel, not once ever at all did I ever feel unsafe, not even close to it. Never felt unsafe one time anywhere that we went in Israel. In fact, the most uncomfortable that I was the entire trip, do whatever you want to with this, the most uncomfortable that I was a moment during our layover in Newark, New Jersey, okay? That's the most uncomfortable that I was. I'm not kidding, okay? All right, and here's number three. Number three, just kind of big picture observation. I expected this trip to feel like the culmination of something, like something that my life had kind of led up to. It didn't feel like that at all. What it felt like is it didn't feel like the end of something. It didn't feel like a finish line. It felt like the beginning of something. It felt like a starting line. It felt like the beginning of understanding Jesus in a more robust way. It felt like the beginning of reading my Bible differently than I ever have before. I give you those three observations simply to say this, friends, we're probably going to go back in about 2 years, and you start saving your money and your vacation time now. This trip, it's life-changing in a different way than you think that it will be life-changing. Some of our friends went, were in a small group, and three other couples from our small group went, and they would tell you the same thing. Everybody who went on this trip across different kinds of ages, different kinds of life experiences would tell you the same thing. You just got to go. So I'm going to take you on a bit of a virtual little tour of three of the places that we went this morning. And here's the hope. The hope is that by showing you these three places and talking about three things that I learned there, that it's going to help us wrap up this series as we talk about how to fill in this blank. The 1920s were known as the Roaring 20s. The 2020s, we don't know what they're going to be known for yet. You don't know what these are going to be known for. But we're just asking you this question. We've been asking this for a few weeks now. We're going to wrap it up this week. What do you want the 2020s to be known for in your life? Okay, to get us started, I just need you to participate with me just in this one way, and then I'm going to pray we're really going to get going. I need you to do this. I need you to think about somebody in your life or a group of people in your life that you have some level of hostility with. okay? Because I've talked the past couple of weeks before last week, the first 2 weeks of this series, about grace and peace, and those two things defining this decade, grace and peace. Who is somebody or a group of people that you need more grace and peace with? That relationship, it needs grace and peace. There's hostility there. Do you have that relationship in your mind? Bring that relationship into this. We're going to talk about these places and these things that I learned, and we're going to circle back to that particular relationship in your life. God, we thank you for this time that we get to spend together, and I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, will be with us. We thank you for this time that we've been able to sing together, and we thank you for this time that we've been able to pray together. And now, as we turn to the scripture, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, will lead this conversation. Lord, I pray that you take the words of my mouth, and that you take all the thoughts that we think, all the meditations of our hearts, and Lord, I pray that all of them during this time, they'll be pleasing to you, O Lord. You're our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, little caveat. Last night, I officiated a wedding. People told me that I shouldn't officiate a wedding a couple of days after I got back from Israel, but I said, I'm going to do it anyway. People told me I shouldn't preach a few days after I got back from Israel. Here we are. I'm doing it anyway. Before the wedding last night, I was walking around going over my notes, and I thought, I think I'm about 80% here, you know? Like, I've gotten a couple of nights sleep. I think I'm about 80% here. I walked out into the sanctuary with the groom and the groomsmen behind me, and I stood up there in front of those people, and I started to talk, and I thought, I'm definitely not 80% here. So here's the deal. I don't exactly know how this is going to go, but I take no responsibility for anything that I say this morning, okay? Anything that I say, if I offend you, it's not my fault this morning. Okay, how many of you are reading this? Some of you reading this? Some of you are reading this. Okay, this is our church-wide reading deal. We're 2 weeks into it, Letters from Prison. You should have a copy in front of you in the pew back. If you don't have one, you can take that home with you. There are also copies that are outside. You can grab more of those. This is four books of the Bible, the four letters of the Apostle Paul, one of the first Christian pastors, four letters that he wrote while he was in prison in Rome at the end of his life. He sent those letters from Rome to churches in modern-day Turkey and in modern-day Greece. Here's the last thing that we read. We don't read on Saturdays and Sundays. Here's the last thing that we read on Friday. This is the second to last verse that we read this week, last week. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask for or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory. Paul calls God this, he who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Do you believe the same thing about God that Paul believed? Do you believe that he is able to do even more than you could imagine him doing? Do you believe that he is able to do more than you would even dare to ask him to do? Do you believe that this decade can be defined by something that is so bold, so audacious, that you're not even sure that it would be faithful to ask for it because it just seems so outlandish? That it seems laughable? Do you believe that you have a God like Paul had that could make this into a decade that was marked by peace and by grace? Do you believe that you have a God that could do that in your life, in our nation, in the world? Do you believe that? All I want to do this morning is show you some of the things that I experienced that lead me to believe that Paul was right. That we have a God who can do immeasurably more than you would even dare to ask for. Immeasurably more than you could even imagine. Okay, you wanna see some pictures? You wanna see some pictures?
Yes.
You're gonna see them anyway. Thank you, Brad. Thank you, Brad. Just in time, buddy. Just in time. Okay, this is the Sea of Galilee. I'm gonna go ahead and tell you. I was not prepared for the beauty of the northern part of Israel. It is breathtaking. This is a scene from just on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It was my favorite place that we visited, and I'm not going to go into details about it this morning because I'm going to tell you more about it another time, but just down the road from where this picture was taken is the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is the home base for Jesus. After Jesus leaves Nazareth, we don't know much of what he's doing up until age 30. At age 30, he moves into a different part of Galilee, and his home base is Capernaum. This is the synagogue that's in Capernaum. These are the ruins of it. This synagogue was built in the 300 or 400s AD, so after Jesus. But here's the cool thing about this synagogue. One thing that we know is that Jews built synagogues on top of where previous synagogues had been built. This is built in the 300 or 400s, but if you look, you'll see that at the base of this synagogue made of limestone is another synagogue made out of a rock that comes from volcanoes. Did you know that Israel has ancient volcanoes? Who knew? Okay, that's where this rock comes from, okay? So this is the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus taught in. So when you're walking around here, you're just a few feet above where we know for a fact that Jesus taught. This is Capernaum here, again, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Here are two other towns that are just near there. Chorazin is just to the north and a little bit to the west, up on a hill. And then to the east, you've got Bethsaida, which is right about where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee. These three towns right here form what many people will refer to as the Orthodox or the Gospel Triangle. Scholars suggest that likely around 80% of Jesus's public ministry during those 3 years that he was in public ministry, about 80% of his ministry took place in this little triangle. How small is this triangle? Well, if you go up to Chorazin on a clear day, you can see both of these other cities. They're very, very close to each other. 80% of his time is spent in that tiny little triangle. Zoom out a little bit. This is Google Earth. You can see how small that triangle is. Just a little tiny piece of Israel. The other 20%? The other 20% was in this oval. Jesus' entire life was spent in this small region of this huge world. Here's the whole Mediterranean rim. I mean, you got to look closely. Do you see the little oval here? His entire life was spent in this little part of the world. And yet somehow, from this little part of the world, we find ourselves half a world away, 2,000 years later, worshiping the guy who lived there. Okay, here's the second place that I want to tell you about. This is on the southern side of Galilee. It's a place that not all the tour groups go to, but we were really fortunate to be able to go there. It's a town called Beth Shean. Beth Shean was not a Jewish town at the time. It was a Greco-Roman town. It's one of 10 Roman towns that was in and around this area that we collectively called the Decapolis. It was a huge city. It had a hippodrome, which is initially where horses were raced and eventually was turned into a Colosseum where there were gladiatorial contests. It had a theater, which was huge. A theater that could seat thousands of people. It was a giant city that anybody who grew up in one of these small Jewish towns would have walked into and been utterly overwhelmed by. In the late 600s AD, it was destroyed by an earthquake, and you can see the pillars still lay where they laid when the earthquake hit. Now, all this was covered, and archaeologists have excavated it in the last few decades. But you can see how expansive even just this small part of the city is. We have a hard time wrapping our minds around just how powerful the Roman Empire was. Jesus and the others that he grew up with would have been coming from tiny cities, seeing gigantic cities like this. And this, of course, is just one of hundreds of huge cities that Rome built. If this is where Jesus's life was, roughly speaking, at the time of Jesus, this is the Roman Empire. Roughly speaking, this makes up a tiny little part of it on the fringes of the empire. But here's what we know. Less than 300 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, in 313 BC, AD, Christianity has spread so much that it covers the entire empire. In fact, it becomes, shortly after that, the official religion of the Roman Empire. Fast forward a few centuries, and what happens to the Roman Empire? It's gone. And what happens to Christianity? It's still there. And then, if you look at the world as a whole, From this little spot on the world, Christianity eventually spreads across the entire globe. In fact, there are very few pockets today with very small people groups that have not yet heard about who Jesus is, and Christian missionaries are actively trying to translate the Bible into those languages today. I mean, look, it almost reaches California. Look at that. It almost makes it over there, okay? Look at this. And it all started right there. Look at that. Look how small that is. It all started right there. And then you got to zoom in to see the triangle. Just a handful of square miles is where Jesus' ministry is all centered. And somehow, from that small little place on the earth, Christianity explodes to the point that it is what it is today. I mean, how do you explain that? I mean, how do you explain that one man's teaching with just a handful of people around him can become so influential that it spreads to the ends of the earth? And, oh, by the way, this man was killed. He was hung on. How do you explain this? I mean, here's the deal. This is a very serious question. You have to explain it somehow. If you are purely a secular historian, you have to explain somehow how this happened. The most tempting way to explain this is to say, well, that it spread by violence, that through conquest, crusades, and things like that. But if you actually go back in your history books, that's not the way that it expanded at all. I mean, the big oval that I showed you by 313 BC, there are no accounts of Christians using violence before that, and yet it spread like that. And yes, there have been accounts of Christians using violence since then, and there are incidents that we need to repent of and that are shameful. But they are not the reason that the church expanded. They're not the reason the church is expanding today. They're not the reason that it's blowing up in Africa. It's not the reason that it's blowing up in South America. It's not the reason that we have brothers and sisters right now in North Korea and in China that are worshiping in fear of their lives if they get found out. The church did not grow because of violence. It's just a historical fact. It didn't grow because of that. So how did it grow? Well, you can say that it grew because people, ancient people, they were superstitious. They'd believe anything. Okay, look, if you've been to Israel or you've been to other places where you're able to look at and see the things that ancient people built, it challenges your bias against ancient people. And you begin to realize, sure, they didn't understand everything the way that we understand it today. But here's what you have to recognize. People 2,000 years ago, around the time of Jesus, they had the same brains that you have. Yeah. They didn't understand everything that we understand. They had the same brains that you have. They could think reasonably and rationally, just like you can. And here's one thing that nobody 2,000 years ago believed. Nobody. Nobody 2,000 years ago thought that dead people come back to life. Nobody thought that. Peter and Matthew and James and John, they walk into cities and they start talking about Jesus' resurrection. And nobody is like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, my cousin Doug, he came back from the dead too. Nobody. Nobody thinks that this is what happens. And yet, even though this is what they're proclaiming, it spreads like, wow, how do you explain this? Well, the easiest explanation is that the resurrection really did happen and that the Holy Spirit really is powerful and can do anything. Right? That's the big picture. More specifically, how did this happen? Well, here's another place that we went. It's the last place I'm going to show you. This is the Jordan River. The Jordan River was overflowing its banks when we were there. Israel had received rainfall like they had not received in 5 decades the week before that we were there. So where I'm standing right here, this is me in a white robe, you're welcome, okay? Where I'm standing right here is normally above ground, okay? When we get to this baptismal site, this is the site where Jesus was likely baptized, there are roughly 8 million people there, okay? People just everywhere, and every one of them speaks a different language, and every one of them looks differently. If you've been to Israel, and it was before 2 or 3 years ago, you probably went to a different site. This site just opened up a few years ago because it used to be covered in mines. It used to be a minefield. They cleared most of them, so now it's totally safe. Okay, so they're all gone where we were. Okay, all right. So here I am wading in trying to find a spot for those of us who want to remember our baptisms by being immersed. Here's another church. They were way more prepared than we were, okay? And I show you this. Look, we're all there for the same reason, but we look very different, and we speak different languages, and this right here is one of my favorite things that happened. This is the side of the Jordan River that we're on. On this side, people are being baptized and they're remembering their baptisms. You look to the other side of the Jordan River, the river's right in here, and on this side, people are being baptized and people are remembering their baptisms. In this one moment, people on this side and people on this side, they started praying back and forth in a language that I didn't understand, but they were clearly communicating to one another and praying back and forth across the river. Okay? That is cool and it is powerful in and of itself, but check this out. This is roughly where we are, okay, on the Jordan River. West is Israel, and east is the country of Jordan. They're not praying across a river, they are praying across a boundary that divides two countries that at times are at odds with one another. They're praying across a line that we have drawn in the ground that says you are one people and you are another people. They're praying to one another across a boundary that separates countries that have different ideals and different values and all of those things. And they're praying across that barrier. And as we watch this, you're just struck by the fact that what unites people in Christ cuts across anything that the world says divides people. You want to know why this Jesus thing spread? You want to know why it blew up? Yeah, it's the Holy Spirit and it's the resurrection. And it's because what Christianity does is it unites people that are different racially, that are different ethnically, that are different in almost every way except for this. They declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I don't mean in some kind of mamby-pamby kind of way. I don't mean in a let's just agree to disagree kind of way. I don't mean any of that nonsense. I don't mean any of that. I mean that when people come together and they say not just Jesus is a Lord, but Jesus is the Lord of our lives, it cuts across any kind of boundaries and unites people and it brings people together. If you're reading along in this, some of this might be striking a chord with you. Hey, look. I just want to show you this. Normally we start with the scripture, today I want to end with it. I just want to show you what Paul reflected on, okay? You see, at Paul's day, the big dividing line between people is that you had Jewish people and you had non-Jews that were called Gentiles. That's the big dividing line. Paul makes an observation about what's happening in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who are far away from Jesus have been brought near, and you who are far away from one another were brought near. When we're talking about love and grace, you always have to have both of those going on, your relationship with God and your relationship with other people. You've been brought near. For he himself, Jesus, he is our peace. He is where this comes from, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. Who are you at odds with? He destroys the hostility. He destroys the dividing wall by setting aside the flesh and the law with its commandments and regulations. That's specifically about the Jews and the Gentiles. His purpose was to create in himself a new humanity out of the two, thus making what? Peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death. Do you have hostility between you and somebody else that needs to die? This is what he puts to death, the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. Peace to everybody. Do you see that? For through him, we both have access to the Father. You both have access to the Father by the Spirit. Again, not in some kind of mamby-pamby way, not in we're just all this, no. If you are both in the Father by the Spirit, then you can be united. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. Think about these Jordanians and these Israelis. Think about the people that have come from other nations to stand on the banks. They're no longer strangers. They're no longer foreigners to one another. It's not that one is from one. No. You're the same. You're fellow citizens with God's people. If you're citizens in the kingdom, then the other citizenships, they're subservient at best. It's almost like they don't even exist. because you're also members of his household. And what do we call members of the same household? We call members of the same household what?
Family.
Family. See, Christianity blew up because it took people that looked different and spoke different and had previously believed different things. And those people, when they came to know Jesus and they made him Lord, they didn't just become friends and they didn't just begin to get along, but they actually became family. They actually became more tightly connected than they had been with their biological families before. This is what it looks like when two people come to one another, united by Christ. It can bring people together that have nothing else in common. Look, I don't know what you're praying for this next decade. I don't know what you're praying for the 20s. But I know that you've got some kind of relationship in your life where there's hostility, where there needs to be grace and there needs to be peace because those two things are lacking. And I have no idea whether the other party will pray back to you from across the Jordan River. But I know that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a disciple of his, then what your responsibility is to pray towards them, to speak words of peace to them, to give them grace, which is unmerited favor. Maybe they don't deserve you reaching out in love, but you're going to do it anyway. And look, here's the deal, friends. If we do that, it seems unimaginable. It seems more than we could ask for. But it might be that in your life and in this community, in this church, in this nation, and maybe even in this world, that this could be the graceful, the peaceful 20s. Not because of the work that we do, but because of the work that Christ does through us. If you want this for the world, if you want this for the nation, if you want this for the state, if you want this for the city, if you want this for our church, where it starts is it starts with people like me and you. It starts this week. Think about the Jordan River. Think about people praying across it. And who is it in your life this week? Friends, we're going to do this work and it's going to be hard. Who in your life this week do you need to set up a conversation with where you just say, look, there's hostility between us, and I'm just going to offer you grace and peace. And maybe they pray back to you or maybe they don't, but you've done your work. And if we begin to build that kind of relationship, those kinds of relationships in our lives, it spreads out from there. And we might just find that our world has a little bit more peace and a little bit more grace in the 2020s than we could have ever dreamed possible. So this week, will you do that work? I'm telling you, look. I have people that I'm going to be reaching out to this week, okay? This is not just me talking. I have people that I'm going to be reaching out to this week, and I hope that you do too, because the work, God's work, it starts with you and what God is doing through you. Be bold and send that text this afternoon to set up that coffee. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this time that we get to spend together. And thank you that through you, barriers are broken down, hostility is killed, and grace and peace is found. Lord, we want to be men and women that are in relationships that are not defined by hostility, but that are defined by grace and peace. And we want to be in a world that is defined by those things. We don't believe that is possible apart from the work of your son, Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God, we invite that. Do that work in our hearts. Do that work in our minds. And then help us, Lord, to just through you, do that work in a handful of our relationships this week. Maybe in just one relationship this week. God, we love you. We're thankful for you, for the work that you're doing, and for the fact that we get to be a part of it. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.